faithful men. Is there not a cause? There is a cause. A cause perhaps greater than David's proclamation when he said to his brothers, is there not a cause? It's an enemy that is far more evil and tactic and subtle than Goliath and the Philistines were. Faithful men are a minority, but Lord, give us faithful men. I greet you in the name of the one that is faithful, always was and always will be faithful. You have before us a man that has made many mistakes and has yet many shortcomings, and one that desires to be perfected in Christ Jesus. I desire that with all my heart. I trust that God looks upon a man, even a man with failures, that in his heart he desires to be perfected. And I just kind of believe that our merciful and gracious Father in heaven will look down upon such men and say, it will be fulfilled when he said, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. I believe that God is seeing men that whose hearts are perfect toward him. The message is on the outline was given without any references. I usually like when references are given, but the references are brief. They are called to carefulness, yourself, the flock, and the doctrine. So that's what I have been asked to speak about this afternoon. And I will just begin to give to you a scripture verse that I think is very important. It maybe should be a scripture that is lying in one's heart and is ready at all times for the man of God. And it is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I think I always encourage newly ordained ministers with this. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think that kind of covers the assignment for me. And just briefly, to rightly divide the word of truth, I want to look at that first word, study. Brother Dale refers to the Spanish as being better, and I'll refer to the German maybe as being as good, at least. And it says, befleißigt dich. Befleißigt. And that means be diligent in showing yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I think this message should begin with something about the infinite holiness of God. How can we be careful? How can we know we should be careful about our life and the way we teach and doctrine if we don't know about something about the holiness of God? In 1 Peter 15, verse 16, in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, it says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. But we want to begin with something about the holiness of God. We are familiar with Isaiah's vision of when he saw God, when he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, And we are familiar with what he saw, the angelic beings covering their faces and maybe more even and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, I would kind of believe that Isaiah did the best that he could in transcribing into human language the glory of the one that he saw sitting on the throne. But how can man's words, how can even written words, it does well, but I don't believe it fully describes the holiness of God. Other men of God have illustrated God's holiness as if it were all the waters of the oceans. That is God's holiness. All the waters of all the oceans. That would be holiness. Redeemed man, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, are justified and made holy by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, I included first, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, sanctified and made holy by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Man derives his holiness from the ocean of the holiness of the Holy One. Measured in proportion to God's holiness, one drop from the ocean of God's holiness is enough to make a man holy. But it never diminishes the holiness of God. God is holy. Therefore, He says, if we are His children, He desires all men to be holy. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Interestingly, the Son of God came in the fullness of the Godhead bodily, according to Colossians 2:9. And I think I was going to expound on that, but that was already expounded. I'm kind of glad that I don't have the last message, because I suppose that all of the things that the last preacher was going to say had already been said. But sometimes things need to be repeated. And but I do believe that when the Son of God, when Jesus, I'm going to just say, at His baptism, the Holy Spirit of God came upon Him and it filled Him with the fullness of God. John 17, verse 8. This is the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we think of the Lord's Prayer as beginning with "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But I think if we would look at John chapter 17, this is a prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed, and it is a tremendous prayer for us. May we take good heed to everything, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'm just going to read verse 8 of John chapter 17. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee," that's part of doctrine, "and they have believed that thou didst send me." And then, see, I was going to expound too on Philippians chapter 2, but I couldn't do it nearly as well as it had been done. So I'm just going to leave that one. But it's a beautiful word picture of the humility of Christ. Rather, I'll just say this. Rather than vaunting equality with God, Jesus almost always referred to himself as the Son of Man. Imagine that. He even said in Matthew 25, and he was speaking about him in glory, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. The man, Christ Jesus, was pure and holy. Jesus, the Son of God, was no less holy than his Father in heaven. I believe that with all my heart. Pilate didn't know for sure, but Pilate said, I find no fault in him. But he was correct. After all, there was absolutely no fault found in the man, Christ Jesus. He was holy. He was the epitome of holiness. Never man was as holy as the Lord Jesus. Jesus was pure. Jesus was not purified. We, men of God, are purified. Jesus was always pure. We were not always holy. The Lord Jesus was always holy from his incarnation and even in eternity past. He was holy. We learn and gain holiness from him as we are yoked with him. And as we think about holiness, let's not think about a halo around the head. Let's not think about that. Let's think about practical holiness. We learn and gain holiness from him as we are yoked with him. Hear him say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We learn humility from him. We learn meekness from him. We learn lowliness of heart as we are yoked with him. Sometimes the yoke seems kind of heavy, but if it were not for Jesus bearing the greater weight of the yoke, we couldn't bear it. He bears the heaviest part of the yoke. And we find rest for our restless souls as he carries the heavy end of the yoke. He makes the yoke easy. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Would you? No. His yoke is easy and the burden is light. In contrast to the burden of a guilty conscience and the burden of sins, the yoke is easy. The burden is light. Oh, what a teacher. If we are in the yoke with Jesus, should we not be holy? Our Father says to his called out children, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If our Father in heaven is perfect, should not that stimulate our desire for spiritual perfection? I think it should. So, having established that God is infinitely holy, should it not seem strange if those who call themselves children of God are walking in less than holiness. I think we do well to truly desire with all our hearts to be holy. Called to carefulness is what the assignment is. Called to carefulness. Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, take heed unto thyself. Maybe we should turn to that. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself. Timothy was a pastor. I think he might have been a bishop. I think he might have been an elder in the church at Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, I'm in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Excuse me. Soon after last year's meetings here, someone sent me, Brother Raymond, I think, Brother Allen, both sent me a set of the messages, and I became deeply convicted in my heart when I heard one of those messages, maybe more, but I became deeply convicted of a wrong that I had done. So thank you, whoever that was, and it wasn't you, it was the Lord working through you, and then by some means of transcribing stuff on CDs and being able to put it in a place where it's played off. And God had his hand in all that, because God didn't want me to not be aware of what I had done wrong. God always wants to cleanse us, like from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. But I acted upon that, and I got cleansed from that. And I prefer to understand the Holy Spirit rather than Apostle Paul instructing me to take heed unto thyself. Now, it was all Holy Spirit inspired. Paul did write it to Timothy, but it was under the inspiration of God. But I come in contact or near things that are not good constantly. Being a Covenant Eyes accountability partner for internet users in our brotherhood, and if I announce to you that we have internet in our congregation, and I hope that doesn't encourage anyone to get on the internet. But I'm a Covenant Eyes accountability partner for internet users in our brotherhood. And it usually scores what the brothers or sisters saw, what they viewed, the sites that they seen as mature teen or mature or highly mature. And you see, brothers, I'm a human being, and sometimes, I need to alert my brothers in the congregation when they are viewing things that are inappropriate. And so I sometimes click on it, and I need God's grace and wisdom to know how to quickly get out of there too, because sometimes it is unfit for sanctified eyes to see. Take heed unto thyself. I think I need to take heed unto my attitude toward other congregations, Anabaptist congregations in our community. I will tell you why. I have a part-time job at a feed mill, feed store, and almost all of the workers are from our churches in our community. We have churches, we have varied churches in our community. And one time I heard one of the workers coming to another one of the workers in the another worker was in our church, in our community, in our congregation. And he was talking about going to the races. You know, they're going to the races. And I didn't hear him asking him if he's going along to the races. But I, when that other person left, well, I talked to my young brother in the congregation, not blood brother, but I asked him, Do you think it's right? Do you think it's a godly thing, a right thing for us as God's children to go to the races? And then, I don't remember his response so much. He didn't respond negatively, at least. But then, just a little later, that other person came back to him. Are you going along? No, Brother Eli talked to me and then this other person came to me boldly and said, Brother Eli, you want to go to races with us? And then one of his pastors visited Mid-Georgia Farm Service, and I told him all about what I just told you. And I said, is that okay to go to the races? Is that okay? Well, some of those places are family-friendly. Family-friendly. Going to the races, going to the football games, so that sort of thing, family-friendly. Does that make it okay if it's family-friendly? See, now, I need to have a holy attitude toward all of the people in our country, in our community, including other congregations. carefulness. My relationship with my wife, please, there's no doubt about it. Me and my wife love each other. Our relationship is secure. Our relationship is deeper than the day we got married. It's a wonderful relationship. I want to be her provider. I want to be her protector. I want to be the priest in the home for her. And for my sons and daughters. Our youngest son is still at home with us, but he's 40 years old. But nevertheless, I want to be a godly example and a priest in the home for our family, our grandchildren as well, 28 of them. I want to be a godly grandfather, and I need to be careful, exercise carefulness in that. And my co-ministers sometimes comes up. Let me just say it this way. I must exercise carefulness to never have a disparaging attitude when they see issues important to me differently than I do. Because they excel me in many areas of my ministry and of my wisdom. You understood that, didn't you? And then, carefulness in the flock. Our church family. I do have concerns about our congregation. I had that first as a question mark. Do I? But I changed it to I do have concerns about our congregation. the young people, the youth. But then I remember where I once was. And my heart goes out to them because I know they have many pressures, perhaps even more pressures than I did when I was a youth. In Australia, they say 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. We say 1 Peter. Now, that wasn't necessary to say. I guess I said it to say something while I'm finding it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not of by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Feed the flock, oversight, but remember that it's not my flock, it is not our congregation, it is the Lord's flock. He is the chief shepherd and bishop of every one of us. And I deeply appreciated what was taught to us this morning about brotherhood. I certainly agree with that. I tried to teach that a number of years ago when I had a weekend meetings at a church somewhere. And they were so used to having the bishop over them and the preachers over them that they just had kind of a problem understanding and accepting my message that ministers are part of the congregation. And I told them that I do not like the term of clergy and laity, because laity implies clergy, and I hope that none of us considers ourselves clergy. They are the professional preachers. I think preachers in our churches are far better preachers than professional clergy, don't you? But we do have responsibility, and there is authority given, and there is accountability. Those three, I think, in equal proportions. We have a responsibility to look out for the flock, to teach and to preach and to feed the flock. And besides that, we are given the authority to do the things needful to be done to ensure that the congregation is free from sin and worldliness. And then that great day of accountability. We are going to be accountable, more accountable than the rest of the congregation. I think I quoted this verse already, but I will again for that which follows. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." A perfect heart, as I understand it, is one who is broken before God and clear before man. All man. Now I pondered, should I or shouldn't I? I think sometimes life experiences is better than just verbal things. We had We were involved in establishing a church in Australia. It's done, and the church is going on. That's not what I mean to say. But early on, in some of the first visits that we visited with, if any of you have heard the name before, Ferdinand Wierheim. And he was a Dutchman, but he was an Australian at this time. And he wanted to be an Anabaptist. He wanted to, and he asked some questions. And I had along with us, Naomi and I had along with us that time, a brother and a sister from our congregation. And Brother Ferdinand Wierheim, I don't call him brother anymore because he is not. He has certainly apostatized. But anyhow, he asked us a question. Why so-and-so? And I turned to our brother and I asked him if he would respond to that question. And I am still clear in my conscience that I did that in a nice way. But my brother did not take it that way. The rest of the trip was okay, but when we got home, months passed, and I began to hear something about brother. I'll call him Elmo. There is no Elmo. You need to go talk to Brother Elmo. And so I did. I went over and sat down with him and said, Brother Elmer, and see, I didn't have any idea, no idea what was wrong with our relationship. I said, Brother Elmer, what is it? There's something not right between us. What is it? And then he told me that when I told him to respond to that, I did it with anger. And now, I could have defended myself. And I said, Elmer, I did not. Elmo, I did not. I know I didn't. I just wanted to give you an opportunity to respond to some of the questions. But he took it to be that I didn't want to respond and pushed it on him to respond to that. And he told me in no uncertain terms how his respect for me was just greatly gone. I apologized just as profusely as I knew how to apologize. Not then, but later, he came to me and apologized. And the relationship was restored. See, and especially as I'm getting older, I'm getting forgetful and forget what I told somebody. And we have 50 acres on our little place. It's mostly planted in alfalfa, which somebody else farms. And then I farm the 10 acres of Bermuda. That's hay, grass hay. And usually I get someone else to mow and to rake and to bale the hay in round bales. And I told the hay was ready to mow, should have been mowed, and I called the one that usually does it. His name is Eli. Brother Noah, you just... I said, Brother Eli, I'm getting Deanie Prickett to mow the hay because the last time it wasn't mowed very close, and he acknowledged that. But I want you to bale it. See, I told him that, but I expect you to bale it. But then when Mr. Prickett was there to bale his hay, our hay was mowed. And he said he'd like to have that hay. He wanted it in small bales. And I forgot that I had told Brother Eli to bail it. Well, Deanie Prickett baled the hay in small bales, and I had a telephone call from Brother Eli, and he told me, kind of in no uncertain terms, what I did wrong. And I'm sorry. And so I was troubled about that. And I don't guess it would hurt. I wrote him a letter. Dear Brother Eli, this letter is to express my regret for failing you in the matter of baling our latest cutting of hay. I could list some excuses for forgetting and not informing you of getting Mr. Prickett for baling the hay, but that's what it would be, excuses. Mr. Prickett wanted the hay, and baling it was part of the agreement. Please do not think I was not satisfied with your baling, for that was not the reason. I feel badly about my handling of the matter, so badly that I am enclosing a check for the same amount of the last time you baled the hay. I think you told his brother that a bill would come for fluffing the hay, if any of you are, you know what fluffing means. I will pay that when I receive his statement for it. If this does not settle the matter sufficiently, please let me know, and I will do more. So I mailed him a check for the baling again, which he didn't bale. And then he replied with a letter, and I thought I had it with me. Oh, here it is. Dear Brother Eli. And I was so glad for those first words. Dear Brother Eli. This letter is to tell you I'm sorry for the way I expressed myself. I had a lot on my mind that morning and was frustrated before I even went over. I am sorry for that and ask for your forgiveness. I am returning the check because I don't feel that would be right. I ask for your forgiveness again and want to do better. I do not have hard feelings against you, and I also forgive you. Sincerely, Eli. Now, I thought that was all. That was just wonderful. Seems like it happened. I'm 78 years old, and my mind is not as sharp as it once was. I usually aim to remember what I told somebody and do it. I aim to do that. As the eyes of the Lord scan this place today, here, does He find anything but perfect hearts among us? Now, I believe that there are some here among us that are kind of like me, make mistakes, have shortcomings, and sometimes do things that they didn't remember that they said they would do, whatever. But that is not really what it means. If there is a heart here today that is not perfect toward God, it is because there is something that is unresolved, whatever it might be, sin or unfaithfulness in any area of life that you know about and have not resolved it. Paul in Acts 23:1 said, I have endeavored to live in all good conscience before God. That's not quite all of the scripture, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 19, maybe I should read this charge, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now, don't you believe, I do, that if I would have just simply ignored that telephone call by my precious brother Eli, if I would have ignored it, next time something like that would have come around, it would have been easier for me to just ignore it. It is imperative, I believe, that we take care of matters that come up in our life. As they come up, lest our conscience becomes defiled, hardened, and seared. And we don't want that to happen. Perhaps harder than correcting wrongs done to others is carrying out Matthew 18 directives when a brother fails. You know, I find it really important to correct mistakes that I make, but when I see others making mistakes, and especially when it comes to someone who is held in high esteem by the church, they make a mistake, kind of serious mistakes, and to go and approach one like that is hard. You don't know how I tossed and turned and the sleep I lost in preparing to go and speak with a co-minister not too long ago. But I did it, and it was precious. You see, after it's done, there's a sense of relief, and brotherhood is restored. Because brotherhood sometimes gets threatened when there's a rift like that. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And then, I just want to say something about doctrine. Because I was asked to, carefulness in doctrine. The doctrine of nonconformity implies two kingdoms. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, because we are citizens of heaven. And so we want to keep that doctrine alive. That is a cardinal doctrine, I believe, if I understand what cardinal means, one of the main doctrines of Anabaptists from the early part, and the apostolic, they were not conformed to this world. They were not conformed because they were conformed to the image of Christ. They are paying allegiance to a new king, a new kingdom. I suppose that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of the more familiar scriptures for us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it goes on further even. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. Shall I go there, or shall I make sure that I touch on everything that I have, some of everything that I have down? John 18, verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And his citizens, those who are disciples of Jesus, are not disciples of this world. We leave this world's business of electing presidents and things like that, hopefully we do, to the citizens of this. No! We leave it to God. After all, He puts in power those whom He chooses. But when we look like, act like, think like, and are entertained like, and espouse the American dream like normal citizens of this world, then I fear that we have one foot in the world's kingdom. Maybe both, and we don't know it. First Timothy 6, verse 6, down through verse 11. Brings in a new thought. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And I really appreciated what was already taught here in these meetings. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, that means want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I fear that materialism is entrenched amongst the people of God who once believed that godliness with contentment is great gain. I fear that to be in the top or 25% of the net worth or whatever that was mentioned, I fear that makes, I'll just state it another way. I believe the pastor, the preacher, the shepherd, the under-shepherd, is a better under-shepherd if he lives a simple life. And then I want to say something about the doctrine of imputed sin. The Roman Catholics and the Reformers held the doctrine of original sin inherent in infants. That's why they baptized infants to cleanse newborn babies from that sin. When I was in one W service, I was milking cows with an older Catholic man named Mac. I asked Mac one day, Mac, do Catholics believe that babies, infants that are not baptized, will go to hell? And he didn't say it exactly that way. They will never see God. He said that. They will never see God. Several months ago, a brother called me from another congregation and asked me, are babies born sinners? I said, no, babies have never sinned, therefore they are not sinners. Two conservative Anabaptist periodicals, which I appreciate, otherwise, and I still do, two conservative Anabaptist periodicals came and said, what your baby is born with is sin. He is a sinner. Both of them kind of said that in their article. I wrote to the one, the author of the one, who is also the editor. And he responded, "Thank you, Brother Eli, thank you for that. I see that I didn't come clear, and yes, Brother Eli, you are right." The other, I didn't know how to contact the author of the article, so I called the editor of the periodical, and I told him about that. And he replied, it was a letter, he replied that he believed the author meant well, and after all, in sin did my mother conceive me, but he it might have been stated better, something to that effect. But my brothers, please understand, if a person has never sinned, he is not a sinner. Babies are innocent when they are born. Now they have a sinful nature. Please understand me in that. And they will sin because the Scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Born with a sinful nature? Yes. Guilty when they're infants? No. Calvinistic doctrines. For a number of years, conservative Anabaptist preachers from the States were invited to come to the little church in Australia to give biblical teaching and Anabaptist values to an Australian audience. And we always appreciated them and everything that they taught, except for the one whose concluding remarks were something like this. His concluding remarks, there were several sessions, you know, days, several days of it. The concluding remarks, I had been come to appreciate the Calvinistic doctrine of the imputed righteousness, the imputed sin, you know, where it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Brother Jason, he's the preacher there in Australia. He and I talked about that, and we were disappointed. Otherwise, it was a tremendous session of biblical teaching. Now, casual reading or a reading of that. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, my precious brothers, I'm getting kind of warm, because I don't know if this is going to be received, because I'm beginning to understand that it's well accepted that our sins were imputed to Christ and His righteousness imputed to us. I find nothing about righteousness imputed to us except faith is imputed for righteousness. That's all. But I should go on. Brother Dale showed us this morning that the words above, over, and things like that would be better stated like the Spanish says it, among. And I believe that there's a word in that last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that would be better stated sin offering. "For he hath made him to be a sin offering for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, we could go into a lot of... I have the Greek words and the Hebrew words for sin. I have it down here somewhere. Oh, yeah, here it is. The Hebrew word for sin in the Old Testament is something like, and I probably won't pronounce it right, please, katawa, almost something like that. Katawa. That's a Hebrew word meaning either sin or sin offering. Probably most of you knew that before I did. And hamartia is a Greek word for sin. Now, if the translators would have been as faithful in translating sin offering in the Greek to English as they were the Hebrew word, because in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, sin offering, that word which means sin, and there's no other word for it. Sin offering is katawa, and it means sin. You have to know, you have to understand which one it means. And I think that they would have done well to do the same in the Greek when the Greek was translated into our language. Now, probably I need to go a little bit farther than that. In Hebrews chapter 9, and if you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 9, you will see that it's, could I say, all about sin offerings. Old Testament sin offerings. And then, where should I begin? I just want to stress, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, but Christ being come and high priest for of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then there's more about the offerings of the Old Testament. Now we go down to verse 24. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are to the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now I want you to please notice the last verse. For Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, a casual reading of that would say, well, first time He came with sin. He was the immaculate Lamb of God, always. But I think that this word, this should read, could read. I don't want to say that I'm more brilliant than the King James translators, but I believe it would be better if it would read, for Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, not to make an atonement for sin. It has been done. Praise the Lord. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. When preachers and those preach to stand before the judge on judgment day. That will be when preachers give account. That will be where all the body of everyone will give account. 2 Timothy 2:15. I should turn to that. I don't have any notes behind it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I pray that I have rightly divided the word of truth today. If I have not divided, and that means expounded, explained, if I have not done that, if I have brought confusion, oh God, help me. I want to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. In this life, we experience many rich blessings. We do. We experience the blessings of a clear conscience. I'm so glad for a clear conscience. My conscience is clear before God. I'm not afraid of God or of judgment. And as far as I know, things like Eli and that brother that accompanied me to Australia, those things are clear. It doesn't bother me. We did the necessary things for restoration. The blessings of vibrant health is a tremendous. I'm 78 years old and still enjoying good health. No prescription drugs, not one. The blessing of sound biblical fellowships. Those are blessings. The blessing of faithful preaching by faithful preachers. That's a blessing. The blessing of a faithful, loving wife, or turn it around, husband. The joy that faithful sons and daughters bring to Christian parents. Somewhere I skipped over something that I wanted to say. My grandpa, David Kaufman, was Amish. No reflection on Amish. They did the right thing. He was an alcoholic, and he was excommunicated. My grandpa, David Kaufman, was not a godly man. He did not leave a godly influence on his children. My grandpa died early. He was maybe in his 30s or 40s. My grandmother raised their family. And my grandmother was a godly woman. And my father responded to his mother's godly teaching. And my father, Raymond and I talked about this on the way. We honestly believe that our dad was the most godly man, daddy, that moved when he moved to Georgia. A number of families went, but we're almost convinced that our dad was the most godly of them all. Now, how have I responded to my dad? where his floor, where his ceiling was in his spirituality, where his walk of life, his Christian profession and his Christian life was, if it was a ceiling, have I advanced at all beyond that? I'll let others judge that. But I have it in my heart that where my ceiling is will be the floor of where my children, my sons and daughters, go on and far surpass me in their walk of life. I desire that. In this life we experience many rich blessings. The joy of blessing see men and women of the world changing allegiances and making commitments like the Moabitess Ruth in the book of Ruth. Hear her. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. But then, this life also holds disappointments also for the children of God. Sometimes, there are serious things, sometimes they're not so serious. Sometimes they are financial reverses. Sometimes sickness and disease bring real concern. Sometimes a prodigal son or daughter chooses the pleasures of this world rather than the joy of the Lord. Disappointments. Sometimes death takes a loved one away, bringing grief to those left behind. There are church problems. Which tend to unsettle many in our day. I'd like to preach a message here about the tale of three kings, but I won't. In our world today, there are Christians being persecuted, perhaps on a scale comparable to the early church or during the Reformation times when our forebears suffered much. Disappointments. Faithful families see their churches drifting into worldliness, bringing much disappointment and discouragement. But these earthly joys and blessings and the antonyms of regret, disappointments, and sorrow are not to be compared to what will be experienced when we stand before the Son of God on judgment day. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Beginning to read it, verse 31. When the Son of Man, listen, see him? He says, Son of Man, shall come in the glory and his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And there before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And somehow I have a feeling that the goats thought that they were going to be received. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Can you imagine what the righteous will feel on that day? Oh. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger and ye took me not in. Sick and in prison and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And ye shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Can you imagine? Because I kind of believe that those on the left expected to get to heaven, but they were turned away. Depart from me. Such a disappointment. Last, but not least, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 14. To 16. First Timothy 4, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, sometimes my thoughts go beyond what they might, should, but I can almost like imagine it won't happen because God is a judge. He doesn't need any witnesses. But if He would need any witnesses, He just might turn to those behind the pastor that He just said what He did. You know, is he that kind of person? And then the congregation, the ones He ministered to, yes, He was that kind of person. He was a true preacher. He was a true teacher. He was a true brother. He was compassionate like the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, please understand, God isn't going to need that. But if He would those that follow me, that I am teaching and preaching to, ministering to, would they be able to say that of me? Now, I said last but not least, so I'll just say in the very last. Romans 8, 15. When I got a hold of this, you know, sometimes you get a hold of something. You read it often, but you get a hold of it. And what a blessing. Romans 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, listen carefully to the last verse. And if children, then heirs.
heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Especially that, joint heirs with Christ. That's, whenever I read that and meditate on, I just somehow, tears of gratitude and praise for my wonderful Savior, my Lord, just want to well up in my eyes and in my heart. And it's almost overwhelming to me when I think of a hall that is prepared for me, and God the Father says, we will be joint heirs with Christ. Are you looking forward to that?